Blog Talk Radio.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of my Father's throne, make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour. Of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer.
My friends, this is your host, Reverend Bishop Christina Rake, and this evening we were supposed to talk about meditation. Unfortunately, I have a horrific head and chest cold, and I probably wouldn't be much help on meditating, other than advising you to use NyQuil. Okay, don't laugh, I'm going to cough. I'm going to put off the meditation show to next week, and I apologize that we had a repeat last night, although an excellent one, and we'll have one tonight, but you don't want me passing out mid-sentence here, and I certainly don't want to do that to you. So I'm going to re-air our very first episode of the How to Pray series. I think it's helpful for those of you who have jumped in mid-series or tried a few without hearing the first. It's in this series that I lay out my theories on why and how prayer works using science, theology, scripture, neurobiology, and all manner of things. So I think you'll really enjoy this one. I have edited it so that the series itself isn't discussed, so you're just going to delve right into the information here. I thank you for your patience. I appreciate your patronage, And I feel your prayers and love and support every day. So God bless your Sunday. And here is prayer and...
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you wanna go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me.
Things very briefly that I want to mention at the outset about prayer, and that's anyone can do it and everyone should, and also that the fact that it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm just talking to God, why am I having such a hard time? Well, it is simple, but it's not easy. Faith makes all things possible, not easy to do. So in tonight's talk, we'll have two things. I went over a brief overview of the series, and I'll tell you the episodes that will be coming up. And second, we're going to take a brief break after I go through the series, and then I'm going to preach about prayer. The effects of prayer. The name of this series is Prayer and Its Consequences. So I'm going to talk about the effects of prayer, scientific studies on the physics of prayer, and then I'm going to preach to you a little bit about the obstacles of prayer. So you will get an overview on what prayer is, how it works, that it works. I mean, scientific studies have proven it not only works on the people you're praying for, it changes your brain to pray every day. It's amazing stuff, and I'll get to that as well. But first, you have to remember that when it comes to God and our relationship with Him, He does all the work. He does. You have to let Him do all the work, even in prayer. As St. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 20-28, Paul says this, and I love this, it's beautiful. We know that all creation is groaning in labor pains, even until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that sees for itself is not hope, for who hopes for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with endurance. In the same way, the Spirit, too, comes to the aid of our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself intercedes with inexpressible groanings. And the one who searches hearts knows what is the intention of the Spirit, because it intercedes for the holy ones according to God's will. We know that all things work for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that beautiful? We don't know how to pray. We are in labor pains just like the rest of the universe, waiting for that new life to seize it totally in this physical world. But because we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit who is inside us by virtue of our baptism prays inside of us. It groans for us. I don't know if you know this, but the Catholic teaching is that our guardian angels follow us around and pray for us constantly. They just follow us around and pray for us. Jesus himself tells us this in the Gospel of Matthew. Do not hurt these little ones, for their angels see God face to face. This is amazing stuff, prayer. God prays in us, with us, for us, and always, always beside us. God is beside us, whom shall we fear? So the lessons in this series are, and I may change the order of these, so if you tune in and it's not the one you thought it would be, I apologize. I'm going to try and stick with this order. The first is tonight, prayer and its consequences. Next week, this is incidentally the longest of the talks, only because it's the first and I'm laying everything out. The rest of them will be an hour or less. Next week is prayer and its processes. It sounds really technical, and it's basically the hygiene of prayer. Just like you have hygiene of study habits, you have to have prayer habits. You have to determine the right time of day. You have to determine where you sit, lighting, music, candles, quiet, that sort of thing. Should you pray when you're tired or when you're alert? You know, and I'll explain these things and also give you some tips on how to figure out what's best for you. For some of us, when I pray when I'm tired, I fall asleep. When I pray when I'm alert, it's harder to quiet my mind. So there'll be some experimenting for you all. Episode 3 is intercession. It's the most common form of prayer. Intercession is when you pray for others or pray for things. And we'll talk about that type of prayer. Episode 4, praying with the saints. We'll explain the communion of saints and how it is that you can pray with a saint, ask them to pray for you, and also learn more about the saints as a form of prayer, as a form of amending your life in such a way that you're transformed and more like a particular saint. Episode 5 is what I call recital prayers. These are prayers that are written down and you memorize or read. The rosary, litanies, the divine liturgy, which is the liturgy of the hours. The entire church around the world, lay people by choice, but clergy and bishops and monks and nuns are required to pray this prayer. So every day, everybody's praying the same thing all around the world. It's really neat. So I'll describe some of those tools and make them available to you through different websites for you to try out. Charismatic prayer is episode 6. That one's going to be fun. Ever prayed in tongues? Ever prayed with loud shouts and with singing without words? And that's neat. It's a prayer from the heart because the brain is completely out of it. It's not a mindless prayer. Prayer without words. And it's pretty amazing how you feel afterwards. The Mass. is episode 7. And you're like, well, yeah, you say a couple prayers at Mass. Actually, the entire Mass is a prayer. And I'll explain how that works. And then your assignment that week will be to, if you so choose, will be to attend a Mass with the tools that I give you, with the sheets that I give you, explaining everything so that you understand the movement of that prayer. 8 is icons and visualization. Did you know that the most important organ of prayer is not your mouth, it's not your hand, it's not your mind? It's your, well, it is your mind, actually. It's your imagination. Using your imagination to pray, to see scenes, to have conversations in your head with saints, with Jesus, with Mary, with the Holy Spirit, with God, that's vital to a prayer life for many people. And I'll show you how to do that. And then episode 10 is the final form, and it's really what we're all working up towards. It's called the practice of the presence of God. It's a form of prayer in which you were always entirely aware of the fact that God is near you. So these are the episodes of prayer. And you'll have to excuse me, it sounds like something has gone wrong somewhere in the room. Before we begin the sermon part of the series, I'm going to play a really neat song. And it's beautiful. It's all about the love of God, which is what we're here to experience. So I'll play this, and then we'll move into the scientific portion about prayer.
Thank you.
beautiful is that? I love that line, the peace and justice kissed a guilty world in love. So beautiful. And that's exactly the point of prayer, to have a moment where you and eternity kiss. So let me talk a little bit about the science of prayer. A lot of people don't know that there is a science of prayer. Well, there is. There have been innumerable studies done in the U.S. in the past 30 years. Let's start with the first study. This one was really interesting, and it started the effects of prayer studies in the U.S., okay? This was in San Francisco General Hospital's coronary care unit. This was a double-blind trial that wanted to assess whether or not prayer works, particularly intercessory prayer. And that's when you pray for the health or well-being of another person. What they did was they took patients who had had a heart attack and then bypass surgery. This was in between August of 1982 and May of 1983, and it involved 393 patients. A computer would randomly select patients so that half of them were designated to receive a prayer by the computer and half were not. Attending physicians were aware of this study, but they did not know for whom, which patients were being prayed and for whom prayers were not being said. Prayers were said for the patients by a small group of prayer warriors at a local, I believe it was Methodist church. They did not know the patients' names, only numbers, and so they would pray for that patient's healing and well-being. The patients were assessed throughout their stay in the hospital, all for the same issue, and the study found that those who were prayed for healed better, all right? The prayed for patients did not need as much CPR when they did have another heart attack, or if they did. They didn't need mechanical ventilators when they had cardiac issues. They didn't need diuretics. They didn't need antibiotics. And most importantly, they had significantly fewer deaths and significantly fewer occurrences of a serious condition called pulmonary edema, which is the swelling that I'm sure we're all aware of, the swelling in the tissues that leads to congestive heart failure. All right. The people who were prayed for got healthy faster with fewer problems. The Commonwealth of Virginia at the University of Richmond analyzed 1,902 sets of twins. Okay, so twins are natural clones. They have identical DNA. They are the same in every way. So they're always the subject of study because they eliminate the need to adjust findings for biological differences, mental differences. They found that twins who were committed to spirituality, all right, so prayer or belonging to a faith community, meditation, and you don't have to go to church to be spiritual. And that's the interesting thing I didn't mention about the pulmonary study, the cardiac patients. The prayers said over them were nonspecific. It just said, thy will be done. And lots of prayer studies have found that. It's not what you believe, what church you belong to, or even what you say. Just a simple be well, but from an atheist, is enough. So I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Anyway, back to the twins. They were studied and they found that twins with spiritual life had significantly lower rates of depression, addiction, and divorce indicated that active involvement in a spiritual community was strongly linked to someone's overall health and mental stability. Now, this one was the one that caught my eye. NPR, Barbara Haley in NPR, did a study, a four-part series called Does Prayer Affect the Brain? And she talked to a doctor, and I apologize, looks like I deleted all that info. Oh, no, here it is. I found it. It's a five-part series on NPR called Is This Your Brain on God? And it was done by Barbara Bradley Haggerty. She wanted to find a reason that prayer has restorative and preventative powers. In other words, that it can bring you back to health, and it also can prevent problems from happening, that stability component. Scientists have found noticeable differences between the brains of those who pray or meditate often and those who don't. See, scientists have been using scanners, on the brains of people who pray, certainly monks, nuns, Christians, Buddhists, Sikhs, it doesn't matter. They scan their brains when they reach a certain state of prayer to see what parts of the brains are activated and what parts are being silenced. One scientist has published amazing findings in this area. His name is Andrew Newberg. He's a neuroscientist at the University of Pennsylvania and author of the book, How God Changes Your Brain. I need to get this book. I'm dying to read it. For more than 10 years, he's been scanning the brains of people with strong religious convictions. And he has founded an area of science called neurotheology. What a great name, all right? He says that it has very visible effects on the brain's frontal lobe if you're praying and meditating, and that those effects can be long-lasting. He scanned the brains of people who prayed for 1 to 2 hours every day for 25 years, 30 years, 40 years. It didn't matter what prayer they said or what faith they belong to. He's seen it all. In scanning their brains, he has found, and this is interesting because, again, it's a chicken and the egg question, and I'll explain why, but he's found that the frontal cortex of the brain lights up. That means the synapses are firing there harder than other places in the brain. The frontal cortex is in charge of intense focus. So, of course, meditation is the most focused activity that you can do. So those areas light up. They're very strong in people who pray and meditate every day. What they didn't expect to find, I mean, that made sense. What they didn't expect to find is that the parietal portion of the brain, the parietal cortex or parietal cortex, went dark. It wasn't being used. In fact, it was diminished when these people weren't praying and gone when they were actively praying. That cortex, the parietal cortex, is most closely linked to our understanding of ourselves and how we relate to reality, to the external world. In other words, it's the brain that distinguishes the difference between us and everything else, between us and them, so that it can relate to the world. I know as I sit here that I am not this computer I'm looking at, that I am interacting with this computer, and my understanding of that interaction allows the rest of my brain to know, hit this key, hit that key, adjust the screen, there's a glare. So it's really a part of the brain that understands separation, analysis, compartmentalizing, stuff like that. That part of the brain goes dark. people who pray intensely eventually experience this feeling of ecstasy where they describe it as a oneness with God and with eternity. That means that all separation between them and everything else that is disappears. It melts. So, of course, that portion of the brain is not only diminished, it's gone at prayer. And they melt into the unity of God, who is in everything. That was their biggest finding, their most astonishing finding. They're now actively involved in scanning the brains of people who are just starting to pray to compare them to spiritual masters or enlightened ones so that they can help people in their prayer life understand the effects that it's causing in them. But they found that praying for just 15 minutes a day in 2 weeks changes the way your brain lights up, not only during prayer, but when you're not praying. Prayer changes you, not just your soul. My God, it changes your body. So these are incredible findings in this world of science. Now, I knew about this stuff. I read about this stuff. I watched this stuff when I was in, say, college. And I was not religious in college. I was going to be a minister, but I still didn't know what I believed yet. I did a lot of church hopping then. And I read this stuff and became a Christian and attended, went from Methodist to Unitarian, Universalist, where I still retain that Universalist ordination as well as the Universalist sort of mindset. And then I wound up back into Christianity, but churchless. Because of this issue, so learning the miraculous that happens in religion drew me to it. Because you can't explain this apart from some kind of God wiring himself into this. Of course, you can say, you know what, the brain functions in such a way that we have these feelings of spirituality, but it's really just the brain. So again, that's where the chicken and the egg come in, is the fact that we have these experiences evidence that there is no God because there's a physical cause? Or is there a physical cause because God put them in there to wire us to interact with him? Really, you can go either way on this. The evidence supports both. It's a matter of faith. As Paul says, we hope for the things we don't see. If we saw them, we wouldn't have faith. We wouldn't need it. We'd see it. You don't have faith in this computer that I'm looking at. The computer is there. I have faith it won't break. And now that I've said that, I have to knock on wood because I'm superstitious. But I don't have faith that it exists because it's here. I see it. So anyway, these studies really spurred me to understand what prayer was. Specifically, how does it work? Here was my conundrum, and I stated this after I converted to Catholicism and was heavily involved in teaching scripture and theology at the church. I said to one of my friends who prayed every day, prayed rosaries and litanies and really wrote prayers that he read or memorized, and I told him, I don't pray. And he said, I can't believe that you don't pray. You're a very spiritual person. And I said, I don't pray. And he said, well, I have my prayers most wanted list. And I write people on it. And then I pray for them every day. And I said, I find that to be a useless exercise. He was like, what do you mean intercessory prayer is a useless exercise? God said to do it. It's all through the Bible. And I said, well, here's my issue. If I'm going to ask God to heal your broken arm, all right, God knows what I'm going to ask for. God knows what you need. The answer is either yes or no.
and God's going to do what he wants to do. He's going to say yes or he's going to say no, whether I pray for you or not, so why pray? God's just going to do what God's going to do. I don't see the purpose in praying. Well, my friend was flabbergasted with me, but he didn't have an answer. Nobody did. No one could answer that question. They were all like, well, God wants you to ask for it. And God, Jesus said, ask and the door will be opened. And I said, well, wouldn't he open the door anyway? Why does he have to wait for us to ask? He takes care of my stuff without my asking. So it was this huge problem I had until in graduate school, I started reading books about quantum physics. And it was when I picked those books up again and started reading all of them, in particular, for those who are interested, Dr. Paul Davies, D-A-V-I-E-S, who wrote an incredible book called God and the New Physics. It's amazing. It's completely changed my world. In quantum physics, I need to explain this slowly. I don't want to scare everybody off. In quantum physics, quantum is about the small universe, the little pieces that make up the larger universe. In quantum physics, these little tiny things that make up the universe exist at the same time as little particles, little things that you can measure the size of, or waves, which is the movement of these little non-existent things. And those you can measure the wavelength. Well, these little things exist as both at the same time. If you remember, a lot of people know about Schrodinger's cat. It's in the box with radium. When you open the box, or until you open the box, the cat is both dead and alive. Until you open the box and look, and then the cat becomes one of them, dead or alive. It's the same with these particles. That's where that mind box quiz came up, puzzle, that mind puzzle, or that theory about the cat came up from the particle wave. So I see this little particle, it's a helium particle or hydrogen particle, and it exists as both. It's really just a cloud of potential. It doesn't exist as anything until I say, in my head, I'm going to measure its wavelength, then boom, it goes back in time and becomes a wave. Or I might say, I'm going to measure its width. Boom! It goes backwards in time and becomes a particle. All right, folks, I'm not making this up. This is true. This is scientific. It's mathematically verified, and scientists have measured this. These little electrons, these little particles, little Legos that make up the entire universe, including the chair you're sitting in, the screen you're looking at, the fingers you're tapping on the desk, those all make up reality. And the observer, the person who looks at them, makes them what they are. An observer creates reality at its most fundamental level. Now, hold that in your head and listen to this. We all know E equals MC squared. A lot of people don't know what that means, that equation. E stands for energy. M stands for mass. And C stands for the speed of light, which is a constant number. So, energy is matter traveling at the speed of light times itself. Okay, so let's say the speed of light was 10 miles per hour. Energy would be matter moving at 100 miles an hour. What does that mean? That means that matter, that the chair you're sitting in, is energy moving slowly enough for you to see it and touch it. That's what matter is. Energy moving slowly enough for you to see it and touch it. Your body is energy moving slowly enough to touch other energy moving slowly. The faster the energy moves, I'm sorry, the faster the particles of the matter move, the more energetic they have. Let's say water, when those particles are heated and they start moving fast, they turn to steam. What happens with steam? Your hand can go through it. Your hand can go through water. What happens when the particles stop moving? They're ice. Your hand can't go through it anymore. The faster those particles move, the more easily another object can go through them. All right, so you've got me now. Intentionality, your brain, makes matter real. Your brain makes reality at its simplest level. Your body can interact with molecules all around you because the molecules and the particles in your body are moving slowly enough to not go through the wall. Theoretically, you put your hand through a rock if you could get your particles to excite and the rock's particles to excite enough for that space to move in between itself. Because there's more space in an atom than there is things or electrons or a nucleus. There's more space in everything. 90% of everything you see is space. It's just the space between particles. So anyway, now that you understand that, it kind of has two implications for prayer. The first is that prayer isn't just asking for things. We're not just asking God for things. That's clear if the prayers work whether you believe in God or not. I'm not saying God's completely out of it. But they work. They're focused intentions, will. It's the focus of a desire, as St. Paul says, an inexpressible groaning. You don't even have to talk. It's still a prayer. Charles Dickens said that certain thoughts are prayers. There are times when whatever the attitude of the body, the soul is on its knees. Those inexpressible groanings, they affect reality at its most basic level. Your thoughts can make reality real, and it can unmake a current reality. The more people pray for something to happen, the more likely it is to happen. Because so many minds are focused on the same thing. When people demand the universe to bend to their will, it does. Jesus said if you had even a mustard seed of true faith, you could move a mountain. And that's true. If we could focus our minds to their fullest potential for just a minute, it's like the Matrix. You could fly. You could dodge bullets. You could stop everything from existing. What Neo sees in the Matrix, in all of those equations moving around in the green lettering that I have on my screensaver, what he sees in that is really just like seeing the particles and the waves and knowing how to move through them. That's how prayer works. That's why it works. God has made us co-creators of reality. We make things like he does. We make them real. The second implication of that science, of that physics, is that everything is real, including our minds, because there is a higher mind observing us. Keeping this desk from not being a desk, keeping this wall I'm looking at from not being a wall, keeping us being us. St. Anthony of the Desert, a very early hermit and monk who lived in the caves in Italy, he says he was walking through the desert one day, and he encountered this little creature. It looked like a half-goat, half-human. And he was about to exorcise it and put out his hand saying, "Demon, be gone." And this little creature fell on its kind of knees and said, "Oh, bless me and the God we both adore." And St. Anthony said, "Are you a Christian?" And the little goat man said, "By God, sir, I am." And the two of them started to converse. And this little goat creature said to St. Anthony, "You don't really understand the way the world works. The world is made in such a way that if God took his attention away from us, if he forgot about us, for less than a second, we would cease to be. We would wink out of existence. Not only do you pray to God, God prays you into existence." This is a conversation, not a monologue. When you pray, all right, you're not just on the phone with your husband or wife. You're in bed with them at night. And hopefully your prayer life also shows the difference between talking to your spouse on the phone and having sex with them. I know that that sounds very jarring, but the Bible refers to God as your lover. That's what the Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs, is about. My lover, like a steed, comes into my bedroom. Christ and you are spouses. The church is his bride. And so when you are in prayer, you are with a divine lover, not just a parent, not just a friend, but a being who is enraptured with your soul and in whom your soul finds its deepest love. That's the prayer life that you want. The love that keeps things in existence, that holds the universe in its mind so intently and with such passion and intensity that if he turned his head for a moment, you and I would simply cease to be. I'm going to talk in a little bit about some things in prayer we need to keep in mind, the paradoxes of prayer, as well as the inspiration to pray and the obstacles of prayer. Before I do that, I'm going to give us a little break and play one of my favorite songs. It's beautiful. It reminds me of John Paul II, because when our former dear Holy Father died, they put together a montage at this convention I went to, all these pictures of him throughout his ministry set to this song. And I cannot hear this song without crying, but it is beautiful. And when you listen to it, I want you to think about your soul singing this song to God in prayer. We'll finish up, and I'll talk a little bit about the obstacles of prayer, but also the purpose of prayer, why this whole thing should be the work of a lifetime. We'll be right back. Of intersection of the timeless with time is an occupation for the saint. For most of us, there is only the unattended moment in and out of time, the distraction fit, lost in a shaft of sunlight, the wild time unseen, or the winter lightning, or the waterfall, or music heard so deeply that it is not heard at all. But you are the music while the music lasts. T.S. Eliot in the Four Quartets. I think we all want a prayer life like that, a prayer that is prayed so deeply that it isn't prayed at all, but you are the prayer while the prayer lasts. I mean, do we ever really not pray? Do we just spend most of our time in the unattended prayer? A distraction fit? It brings to mind a question. What is prayer? Prayer is not just asking for things. If it were, then prayer would be pointless, as I said before. And there has to be more to it than even the scientific aspect. It would be like an author forgetting his book and his characters, if God ever forgot about us. God said in Scripture, mothers their own children before I forget you. Anytime you think God, remember that you are always in his thoughts, that if ever he forgot about you, you'd simply cease to exist. When you think God, that moment is prayer. Prayer isn't placing yourself in God's presence. You're already in his presence. It's simply remembering that you're already there. It's when you actually knock at the door instead of standing on the porch, and God opens it and you step through. You are entering the world the way water does a hole in a bubble. When you pray, you poke a hole in this bubble of life and let God, who is the water outside the bubble, making the bubble exist, you let him come in every time you pray. So if we're already in God's presence, are we ever not praying? Are we simply in a distraction fit, saying an unattended prayer like a car running with no one inside? If you're always in God's presence, but you're not always praying, then we're pretty much ignoring him a great deal of our time, not even remembering that he's in the room with you. He is the room. Prayer is knowing and being known and knowing that we're being known. Let me say it again. Prayer is knowing that God is watching you and being known that God is watching you and knowing that you're being known, realizing that God's in the room and he's looking at you, and you know he's looking at you. Vocation, the call to prayer, your ultimate prayer is to fulfill your vocation in life. The whole of your life is a prayer. However, your vocation is not a job or a series of accomplishments. Jeremiah, when God calls him out, Jeremiah says, "Who am I that you're calling me? I'm too young, I'm too this, I'm too that." And God says, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. I was a thought in God's mind so many years ago to me that the universe didn't even exist yet. To God, of course, who's outside of time, everything always exists all the time. And it doesn't exist ever. It's both. But I'm an expression of a prayer that God has in his mind that has more Christina-ness than any other prayer of God's. I'm an ideal in his head. I am a prayer from God. And to become the Christina that he has in his head, I have to pray back. And my prayer is my life. It is to be my true self, and it is to remember that I am being my true self, and God is watching me do it. You can't introduce God to your representative. All right, when you pray, you don't have to be the best. You have to be your best. This is true of anything in life. Don't try to be the best. Be your best. Rabbi Ben Isaac was very upset because he wanted to be Rabbi Ben Judah. He couldn't preach like Rabbi Ben Judah. He couldn't counsel like Rabbi Ben Judah. He didn't pray and read the scriptures the way Rabbi Ben Judah did. And so he went to Rabbi Ben Judah and said, "Master, Father, I want to be like you, but I just can't be as good as you are. And it's frustrating me. Please teach me to be more like you. Take me under your wing." And Rabbi Ben Judah said, "Ben Isaac, when you die and see God, God isn't going to ask you, why weren't you Ben Judah? He's going to ask you, why weren't you Ben Isaac? When I die, God isn't going to ask me, why weren't you like Mother Teresa? He's going to ask me, why weren't you Christina Rake? He made the factory original in you, all right? And again, the mold got broken. You are original right from God, and he has a warranty, and he will get what he purchased with his blood, and that is you, truly you. Are you going to give it to him when you die or before you die? And that's the point of your prayer life. You are giving yourself to God. You are going to him with your entire true being, and you are resting in his arms. Everything, all of you, all of it that has happened and will happen. You're laying your head on his chest and letting him hold you. In order to do this, it means stripping away who you think you should be in prayer. All right, this is the work of prayer, because the fruit of prayer, the consequences of prayer, is you. You're the fruit of prayer. When you meet your maker, you also meet his creation. A lot of us have trouble praying, not because of the prayer, but because we're trying to be something we're not when we pray. Like you're fooling God, kneeling there with your pretty little mind trying to be all perfect. That's not what he wants. He knows that's not you. He knows you're not a, oh, thou art great, O Lord. No, you have to be you when you pray. One of the biggest obstacles to an incredible prayer life is failing to be yourself. When you meet your maker, you meet, do you remember the Neverending Story? It's one of my favorite movies when I was a kid. There's this part where Atreyu has to face this mirror at the end of the world. And he was told, when people see their true selves, they run away screaming because it's scary. Listen, if you don't stand naked before your God, bearing everything to him, the scars, the strange obsessions, the bad moments, even the good things you've done, then you will never know him and you'll never know you. He knows who you were meant to be. He knows who you are. And he sees the difference. So do you. That's why you feel bad. All right? When you feel guilty, or you try to hide before God, it's because you can feel the difference between who you are and who you should be. God's glory is a mirror in which we see ourselves as we are. Are you going to feel guilty forever? Right? Maybe at first, because you realize the difference between who we really are and who God intended us to be. But then you got to let it go. You got to be yourself. The biggest obstacle to prayer is trying to be someone else when you pray. If that's what you're doing, if you're not looking at God and saying, oh my God, I was such a jackass, but I really tried. I'm so frustrated. If you don't talk to him the way you normally talk, if you don't meet him the way you would normally meet a good friend, or even spend time reading or thinking, then none of this series is going to work. You don't have to do all this deep psychotherapy in order to pray, but you do have to be willing to be yourself. One of the paradoxes in prayer is the difference between integrity, which is wholeness, and disintegration, which is brokenness. And integrity, the word integrity is in disintegration, all right, disintegration. The truth is in the dance, in the movement between this paradox. Only God can stand in the tensions perfectly because he reconciles them. He brings together wholeness and brokenness perfectly. We can't. We swing in the breeze. And the movement between standing before God as a whole person and showing him your brokenness is hard for us. We want to stand before him as a whole person and ask him to heal the brokenness we're hiding from him. Doesn't work that way. God is perfectly whole, but then he allowed us to break him so that we could see him in his brokenness and identify with it. And that was the Christ. Do you know the biggest obstacle to sword swallowing? All right, the biggest obstacle, I mean, it's not common sense. The biggest obstacle to sword swallowing, incidentally, not a trick, not an illusion, they actually swallow that damn sword. But the thing that they have to do first in order to even begin the work of becoming a sword swallower is to kill their gag reflex. Right, and to do that, they start by shoving a finger down their throat so they don't gag, then a spoon, then knitting needles, then a wire coat hanger bent into the size and shape of a sword, and then they swallow a sword. Now that their gag reflex is completely killed, and soon after, they've killed it totally, and they can swallow 16 swords at a time with only a sore throat afterwards. Now, the purpose of this show isn't to suggest that you change careers and become a sword swallower. I'm using this example as an analogy to the spiritual life. There's a gag reflex in the spiritual life that stops you dead from your prayer, dead, and it's called the ego. Right? The ego isn't pride. It's not the same thing. All right. The ego is that part of us that defines who we are by external things. For instance, the biggest external thing being our money, our status, and what people think of us. And once we've defined ourselves by those externals, we hang on to those externals for dear life because we're afraid to lose our identity from them. If we lose our identity because we lose those externals, we suffer what's called an ego death. I'm a wife. That's how I forge my identity. I'm the best wife in the world. If I lose my husband, I lose being a wife, and so I lose myself. I'm an accountant. I lose my job. I lose myself. I die. I'm a church volunteer. I lose my volunteer status, I lose myself, and I die. I'm someone who's thought well of. Someone mistreats me, and I lose myself, and I die. And these are all painful, but the thing is, they're all lies. They're convenient and cheap ways to forge our identity. To be truly authentic is harder, because it doesn't just happen the way life circumstances do. It's hard to figure out who God wants us to be. It's easier to just look around like in a movie when they look around and find a sign to make a made-up name. We look around and say, you know what? I got a big house. I got a nice SUV. I live in a nice neighborhood in a rich town. I'm awesome. But then when I lose all those things, thinking well of myself dies too. That ego, when I stand before God and I say, just like that Pharisee that Jesus talks about in the church, thank you, God, for not making me like that tax collector back there in the church, that sinner. Thank God you made me a Pharisee. And the tax collector stands in the back and strikes his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You don't have to beat yourself up to pray. You do have to stand there and say, you know what? I'm a lucky person, and all this has fallen on my lap because I live in America, and I'm a middle-aged, white, Anglo-Saxon sitting in this house, and that's why I've got everything I've got. You know, I may have worked hard for it, but I could just as easily work hard and not have it, like many, many other people. That's the gag reflex. I'm not going to be myself because I don't know who myself is apart from the outside world. Your identity must come from God and who He made you to be. That's authenticity. Anytime we suffer a death that wounds that ego, the loss of anything that hurts our perception of ourselves, we suffer disintegration. We all have them. We all have passions that we cling to and hold on to that are so powerful, it feels like literally, we're on a deathbed trying to breathe when we have no more breath. Those of you who derive a sense of identity, for instance, from compliments, you believe you're a good person and talented person because people compliment you all the time. The first person who insults you or gets into a snit over you or slight you by like, oh yeah, well that was okay. Doesn't it like your breath is taken away? You're shaking, you can't stop thinking about it? It's because it was a death, dying. Until someone helps you say something bad about that person to dismiss them, you're dying. You can't catch your breath. It's a psychological and spiritual survival mechanism, that ego, and it has to be slowly weeded out through prayer, fasting, deliberately seeking opportunities to die, giving up things that we cling to. We don't show God our representative or ask Him for things in life without serving people, without forgiving, without loving, without telling our ego, get out of here. You're interrupting my time with the person who knows me best, the person who really helps me with my identity. When you forge an identity based on an unchanging external absolute who will never be different, never disappear, never get crushed, never get lost in a fire, then you'll know yourself. When you go to prayer without that ego, it's amazing. It's like a vase on a shelf, that ego, that representative. All right, you never look at it. It's just for show. Maybe that vase is an heirloom, but it's an external that represents you or some facet of you. Maybe it's your youth. Maybe it's your physical appearance. Maybe it's your money, your status, your job. One day, a 4-year-old Mighty Morphin Power Ranger in a towel cape and no pants on slams a broomstick into it. It falls to the ground. It shatters, and you become furious. That was an heirloom. It was old. It was pretty. You never thought about it until it was broken, so you desperately try to put it back together. The ego wants that vase back together, and when it goes back together, it looks awful. It's all taped and glued, but it's back the way it was. It's back on the shelf. Thank God nothing was lost. But in order to be whole, you have to suffer that disintegration. You have to mend the vase and then realize that this was an ego gag reflex. You set the pieces out and you realize it was an ugly vase. It was stupid. You didn't like it. And the shelf looks nice empty. And you embrace that Mighty Morphin Power Ranger that freed you from the obligation of housing something that was a representative of a person you don't want to be. Jesus said that he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And we need to lose this ego. When you meet God in prayer, naked and screaming, with no emotional return right away, it's scary. Our ego wants to distract us from doing this, because when you meet God as who you really are, God will transform you radically. He will show you who you really are, and you will be changed forever. And change is scary, and it hurts. It disintegrates, and it kills. But it has to happen. If your prayer life doesn't change who you are, it's not a prayer life. You have to commit ego suicide. You have to fast. You have to pray. You have to give service with no hope of return. This is your life's work. It is the work of true prayer to kill that gag reflex. I was a person who wanted to be good. I wanted to be seen as a good person. And I tried, and I sacrificed, and I killed myself so that others would see me as good. And what happened? Some people did. A lot of people did. And then there were others who didn't see a good person. They saw a sucker. And so they took, and they took, and they took, and they took. And I kept giving and giving and giving and giving until I had nothing left. I couldn't say no. Good people don't say no. But then when I turned to God, and I met him where I was, and I told him about this problem I'm having, and I heard him speaking, and I know it's him because the answer is simple, but profound, calm, and never what I want to hear. I know it's not me. He said, "Is Christina, who decides whether you're a good person? Other people? Is that really who you want to define you?" It was something like that. I can't remember exactly how it was put, but it was amazing. And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, then don't." And it was a freeing experience. That other people didn't have to think I was good. I just had to try to do the right thing in every circumstance. And God said something to me that was very profound. He said, "Don't try to do the right thing. Right and wrong are things that people try to invent. Do the loving thing." Because sometimes the loving thing isn't what society thinks is right. Sometimes the loving thing is to say no. Sometimes the loving thing is to say screw you. It is sometimes. Because the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. What three people are being loved there? God, others, and you. And it was when I learned to love myself and to look at God and in prayer, to pray and then stop myself and say, "You know me. I'm just a little baby. I just want to whine at you." Admitting that is so wonderful. It's the type of thing I say to my husband. "I know I'm being ridiculous. I just want to whine." That's when my prayer life really changed. And it was wonderful when I looked at him and said, "How high do you want me to jump?" And then I stopped myself and said, "All right, I'm just going to jump. And if you need it to be higher, let me know." That's what you want. You want that ego gone. You want the thing you need to be whole. You want God. Only God can make you whole. Only you can make you whole. Be honest. Not just about the bad things, but about how you see things. "You know what, God, I always only seem to talk to you when things are going well, not when things are going bad." And what did he say back to me? "And remember, God will speak to you, but only if you shut up long enough to let him get a word in edgewise in prayer. A lot of prayer is staying quiet." And when I told him that, he looked at me and he's like, "It's because, Christina, you think you can do everything by yourself. You can handle the bad things. That's not exactly what you should be doing, is it? I realize I have to take the bad things to him, too. I don't like to talk about the bad things. And so you learn a lot about yourself in your prayer life and in critiquing your prayer life. It's important. You know, the ego threatens us when it's afraid we're going to kill it, because every single one of us has this itch to be more than ordinary. Anne Hathaway, who played Mrs. Robinson in The Graduate, played a character who, in her 50s, starts to chase after a young man in his 20s in college. It's sort of that cougar thing. But it was very controversial in the 60s. In an interview, Anne Hathaway said that Mrs. Robinson was the most terrifying character she had ever played. And they said, why? And she said, she woke up one day and looked in the mirror and realized that she was only ever going to be ordinary and nothing else. And that scares us. That fear is a fear of death. I think when you start to become happy, ego death involves not a threat, but a thwarting. Right? Killing your ego and stripping away yourself so that you can be who you are with God is really cultivating an ability to just be. You got to let down those defenses in prayer. You got to be willing to just be and not justify yourself to God. And not explain yourself to him. To just be who you are. He loves you the way you love a temperamental two-year-old who's stomping around and screaming about getting her own way. You love her. You think it's adorable the way she thinks she can exact her commands on you. God loves you too, even when you're doing that. But if you do it less and you grow into a more adult relationship with him, how much more amazing is that? Our ego has to die in this life or the next. Our ego doesn't get to come with us to heaven. That's what purgatory's for. It's to burn off the ego. We must be ourselves. We must enter into prayer truthfully. We often lie to ourselves and distort who we are. When Adam and Eve fell in Genesis chapter 3, God said, "Where are you?" Maybe he simply didn't recognize them anymore because they had hidden who they really were. Guilt is the feeling we get when we realize the difference between who we are and who we were meant to be. But we don't have to feel guilty about that. God loves us, not because of who we are or in spite of who we are. God loves us because of who God is. When I'm myself in service and prayer, then I have true peace and joy. The little old man in adoration who looks so at peace is not at peace because he's at prayer. He's at peace because he's himself. Mother Teresa was not happy because she served the outcast, the dying, and the poor. She was at peace because she was Teresa, living her life as a prayer to God. She gave him a gift of who she really was. Prayer that is not honest, that does not find us as we are, striving to become a true expression of God, is not true prayer, and it will never be fruitful, because what is the fruit of prayer? We are the fruit of prayer. A lot of people think that prayer is misery and that it's serious business. Right, it is. It's important. It's too important to take seriously. Prayer is your time with your beloved. It should be cherished. Prayer is what you need it to be. You come as you truly are. Broken, joyful, angry, hurt, calm, content. I've never had a serious moment at prayer. Prayer is a battle and a rest. It's silent and it's loud. It's still and it's violent. It's tranquil and it's invigorating. It is what we need it to be. And if it isn't, surround a demand that we be better at it, then we're letting go of that ego. I'm sorry, we're letting that ego get into our prayer life and destroy it, and your ego has no place for God. We shouldn't be the best. We should be our best. We have to own the fact that, face it, we're not good at certain things. We don't like them, and it's okay to hone those rough spots, but not at heroic length. If we're striving to be better at prayer, then we're being egotistical at prayer. Our striving should be to be ourselves and to be comfortable in our prayer, to find rest. We don't go to prayer to be good at it. We go to prayer to be with God. We should not have pride in our prayer life. All right, God doesn't want you to be a spiritual Rambo sewing your ear back on. This is not spiritual boot camp. This is just to help you get an understanding of the reasons why you need to be with God and you need to be yourself. And sometimes you just can't get there from here. Prayer is a battlefield and a rest. It's loud and it is silent. It is frenetic and it is still. It is community and it is private. It is full of words and it is beyond words. Prayer is you and it is God and that is it, period. All the tools for prayer are provided by the manufacturer. God has laid before you a banquet of opportunities. This series is going to present you with those opportunities and explain those tools for you, to you and for you. And you're going to pick them up and you're going to use them. But whether or not they are successful depends on you. Not on how well you do them. It depends on how honest you're going to be about who you are. Remember, the best form of prayer is the one that you'll do and be comfortable with and that will bring you to a peaceful rest in God. T.S. Eliot said, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time." The word exploration with prayer. We shall not cease from praying. And the end of our prayers will be to arrive where we started from and to know God for the first time. This series has begun. You're here because you want to learn about different ways of being with God. I'm going to provide you with those ways and some exercises. The most important thing in prayer is to just be you. It's you and it's God and that's it. This is an expression of love and ecstasy. It is not work. It is not study. You can sit and read 50 books about prayer and never have an honest prayer life. Or you can sit and read none of them and have deep spiritual conversations with God. The difference? Being you, standing before God, slamming your head against your fists and saying, "I'm an idiot. Do you know what I did today?" And then after you talk, being silent so that he can respond. Prayer is amazing. It's going back to where you came from. It's making a call back to home and knowing home for the first time. I'm glad you've joined us. I'm glad we've started this walk together. God bless you. Be well. Love deeply. And pray hard. Amen. Have a good week, everybody. I will see you next week. Whoa.